So the reading is from Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, through to Genesis chapter 30, verse 24. And it's on page 24 in the Bibles in front of you. And I'll be reading the footnotes, which are also included on the service sheet for you. I'll be reading slightly modified footnotes that Andrew Latimer has provided to me. So Genesis 29, verse 31, page 24. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, which means see a son. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon, which means heard. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have born him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi, which means attached. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, which means praise. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children, or I will die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan, which means judged. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali, which means wrestling. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad, which means good fortune. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher, which means happy. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages, because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar, which means wages. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun, which means honor. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, which means may he add, and sounds like the Hebrew for taken away, saying, may the Lord add to me another son.
Thanks so much, Andrew and Samuel. Do keep Bibles open or the sheets. And I think you're going to see there's lots of treasure in here. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we look at God's word. Father, we're so grateful that you are speaking, God, a God who reveals yourself to us. And we pray that we would understand and trust you better as a result of gazing at you in the scriptures today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wanted to begin with this question, which is, where is it that we can find true hope? I guess I'm not alone in opening the newspapers or listening to the news feeds on our phones or on the radio. And you feel lots of reasons why there's reasons for anxiety or trouble in the world. You might be anxious about the future for all kinds of reasons. On the big scale, you know, this has been a week of tariffs. And you may have economic fears. You may feel your finances are already tight and what's going to happen next. Some of us will have political fears. There really is a war raging in Europe right now. There's a conflict in the Middle East and we don't know what is around the corner. Perhaps we have more personal fears at the moment. We have real situations about our health or our relationships. Situations in our family or our work or our finances. Actually, I can think just within this room of people who are in all of those situations right now. These are real situations. And if we are Christians, and if we're convinced that Jesus really is the one hope for humanity, alongside all these other concerns, perhaps we have Christian concerns. We look out at the church globally, and so many parts of the church, there are whole denominations which are just wandering off from God's word. And there are parts of the church which are more famous for their abuses than for their example. And there's lots of reasons why we might feel a lack of hope, a lack of confidence in the future as we look out at the church. And that is why it's brilliant for us to be back in the book of Genesis right now. Genesis, you know, is the book of foundations. It's the first book of the Bible. And it's a book which really gives us realism. It shows us what is really wrong with this world. And it shows us that the problem of sin is a lot deeper and more serious than we may have realized. It's not going to be easily fixed by, you know, just tweaking around the edges, getting some better education or politics or technology. None of these human solutions on their own are going to fix the problem. Our problem goes much deeper than that. But Genesis, alongside giving us a great realism about the world, it also gives us tremendous hope. And although it tells us that we can't dig ourselves out of the mess that we've made for ourselves, the message of Genesis is that God can and will do it. It's a great book of hope. And Genesis outlines how it is that God is intervening in our world, our dark world, and making some grand and glorious promises about how one day he's going to crush the serpent. And in the book, he outlines how he's going to send the seed of Abraham, a child who's one day going to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. It is a glorious and hope-filled book. And in today's passage, we see the moment where God's purposes take a major step forward. In fact, the passage begins with one man, Jacob, at the start. And then by the end, there's 12 tribes, nearly 12 pillars of God's people. And yet, as we read this passage, I think, you know, just as Andrew is reading it, there's two kind of responses that well up within us. And we want to cry out, wow, what a mess, as we read about this dysfunctional family. And yet we also want to cry out, wow, what a God. And both of these things are interwoven in the same passage. I'm going to peel them apart and we're going to look at them one then the other. but they're kind of mashed together. But the first one we're going to look at is the sinful mess, in the midst of our sinful mess. And then when we're done with that, we'll look at the second one, how the Lord is faithful to his promises and compassionate to his children. So let's do first one first. The Lord in the midst of our sinful mess. And our passage begins verse 31 of chapter 29. And immediately we get confronted with the issue of polygamy, that is having multiple wives. Look at the verse. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, that is by her husband, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And here we're reminded, aren't we? Jacob has married two sisters, Leah and Rachel. If you're with us last week, you'll remember this incident. This guy, Jacob, he wanted to marry the younger sister, Rachel, and he got tricked into marrying the older. But rather than just accepting the situation, he married both of them. And just a quick comment on polygamy. Sometimes people say, well, the Bible has a confused and contradictory view of sexual ethics, because they say in some places, like here in Genesis, it's positive about polygamy. In other places, it's more strict about there having to be just one wife. And so they say you can't really look to the Bible to have a clear voice on this whole topic of sex and marriage. Actually, that's a mistaken view. The reality is, and we're going to see this in our passage today, that the fact that the Bible describes polygamy and in Genesis describes promiscuity and describes prostitution, we see all these things in Genesis, that is not the same as saying polygamy is celebrated or that it's okay. In fact, Genesis gives us the blueprint for sexual relationships right back at the start. And if you're in the seminar that Samuel was giving, that you looked at this verse in Genesis 2:24, it's one man, one woman for life. That is God's pattern. And actually in Genesis, everywhere where people ignore God's good pattern, as it is in today's passage, the narrator is always showing us what a mess it creates. And we're going to see a lot of that in our chapter today. And the first thing that's highlighted is the way that sin saddens. Ignoring God's voice ultimately does bring misery into our lives. Verse 1 says this: Leah was hated. It's not a rosy situation. Actually, it doesn't tell us exactly why she's hated, but it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination. Jacob was probably very upset and angry with Leah for being involved in that deception that we saw last week. And now Jacob has ended up stuck with this woman day in, day out, and he can't stand the sight of her. She is the one who has messed up everything, all his dreams. And verse 31 says that the Lord takes pity on Leah and he enables her to conceive. And actually, the names of Leah's children poignantly describe something of the sadness of her experience. The first son is Reuben, verse 32, which means see a son. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. You can hear what she really, really wants. She's got a husband, but what she really wants is the husband to love her. And it shows you just what a desperate agony it is to be an unwanted or unloved wife. It's terrible. She conceived again, verse 33. And she bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he's given me this son also. She called his name Simeon, which means heard. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi, which means attached. And I hope we're getting the picture here. Each child's name proclaims her misery, that her father's trick on her and now this polygamous marriage has brought into her life. And she keeps thinking, if I could just have one more child for Jacob, surely that would fix it. Then he will finally love me. But actually, she's still desperately seeking her husband's love, even by verse 19. Leah conceived again. She bore Jacob a sixth son. Wow. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Yeah, no kidding. Six boys. Now, surely now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun, which means honor. What a tragic picture. Six sons later, and she's still desperate for Jacob's love. Now, polygamy was culturally normal in that day. Everyone did it. But Genesis is exposing for us in this chapter how, you know, even how despite how popular it is, actually diverting from God's good pattern for human relationships always brings destruction and misery. Famously, in the 1960s, our culture decided to throw off God's good pattern for sex and relationships in a much more dramatic way than it had done before. And it did it under the promise of liberation, free love, no strings. But predictably, instead of freedom, it actually brought real brokenness and pain and a generation or more of fatherless children. As a staff team, we read last year Louise Perry's book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, last year. I know the women are doing it in their book group at the moment. It's not a Christian book. It's from a feminist perspective, but she powerfully argues from the data how it is that hookup culture and then widespread pornography and then an anything goes culture, all these things which the sexual revolution has ushered in, has actually been deeply destructive, and especially destructive for women and for children. It's actually quite a disturbing read, but it's very hard-hitting and insightful. And that book underlines the same point that this passage makes about the misery which comes when we divert from God's good pattern for relationships. And it really is a terrible thing that happens. Don't buy into the propaganda. Don't buy into the lies that it's all going to be freedom and fulfillment. It is a lie. It's going to bring misery. And alongside showing how sin saddens, the passage also highlights how sin spreads. It's like a virus. So in one sense, and we've seen this already, Leah and Rachel are the victims. They got badly treated by their father and then pressed into a polygamous marriage. It's not what they would have chosen. That doesn't mean that they're not also part of the problem. You see, sin does not stay isolated. And Genesis keeps showing how sin spreads. And this is the problem, isn't it, with sin? All of us are victims and perpetrators in this world. Yes, we receive mess, but we are part of the mess. And we push it onto others. And I'm just going to survey how many different ways we see sin spreading through this family in lots of different areas. And first up, there's envy. Look at verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. It's actually a really tragic picture, isn't it? Because each sister really, really wants what the other one's got. Do you notice that? Leah has got children, but it's not enough. What I really need is Jacob's love. Rachel, oh, she's got Jacob's love, but that doesn't matter because what I really, really want is the children. It's a tragic picture. And there's envy in both directions. And the next sin we see later in the verse is angry blaming. This is halfway through verse 1. She, Rachel, said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now, often it sounds unholy, doesn't it, to say that I'm furious with God. And so what we do, you know, especially if we're Christians, is we make it a bit more palatable and we redirect the anger towards someone easier to take aim at. My problems are really my wife's fault, or my problems are my church's fault, or my pastor's fault, or my parents' fault, or whoever it is who's near at hand, who's more convenient to blame than God. And it doesn't sound right to blame God. So that's what Rachel does here. And she turns her guns on Jacob. He's the one. He's the problem. It's your fault, Jacob. You got to fix it. And Jacob's response, when you first read it, he sounds very impressive and holy. Am I in the place of God? It is God, the one, he's the one who gives life, Rachel. You know, well done, Jacob. That is technically, theologically correct. 10 points. And yet, if we have been reading through the book of Genesis, Jacob's the third generation in a row to have this struggle with kids. It happened to grandfather Abraham, happened to father Isaac, and now he's the third generation. And the other two, when they were faced with this problem, they turned immediately to prayer. And yet, for all Jacob's points for theological accuracy, what we really see in his situation is his passivity and his prayerlessness. I don't seem to have any problems conceiving, Rachel. Certainly not when Leah's in my bed. It's not my problem. It's obviously your problem. That is not how a husband should be responding. He should be stepping up, taking responsibility, and leading the family in prayer, just like Abraham and Isaac did. And next we see Rachel's grubby shortcuts. Verse 3. How have we got? I miss on one behind. We've got blaming. And now we've got grubby shortcuts. Then she said, here is my servant, verse 3, Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. And again, we've been going slowly through the book of Genesis. So if you've been with us, this isn't your first rodeo. This isn't the first time we've seen exactly this move in the book of Genesis of bringing in a servant to have sex with the husband in order to have surrogate children. Last time, it was when Sarah took Hagar and gave Hagar to Abraham, her husband, in chapter 16. And we saw then it was condemned by the narrator. In fact, it was paralleled with Eve taking of the fruit and giving some to her husband. It was shown to be a bad thing to do. And here we see the same pattern of sin rearing its ugly head two generations down, this time with Jacob and Rachel. So we see sin spreading down the generations. And then in verse 9, we see sin spreading across the family to Leah as well, as Leah decides to copy her sister with this same grubby strategy with her servant in verse 9. And she's trying to compete with her sister in the who can have most kids competition, and they'll try anything. And one of the ways this spread of sin is hinted at, so it spreads down through the generations across through the family, one of the ways is the way that even the next generation gets caught up in the sisters' rivalry. Did you notice in verse 14, it's Reuben's mandrakes that his mother Leah uses to try and manipulate Rachel. You know, here's a fertility drug which I will trade with you for a night with Jacob. And the fact that Reuben gets drawn in and he gets mentioned hints for us at the bitter rivalry which is now getting passed down to the sons. And in the following chapters, we're going to see this develop, and there's going to be a murderous hatred that the brothers, including Reuben, have towards the little brother Joseph. And it all stems from him, Joseph, being the son of the favorite wife, Rachel. You can see how it spreads down generation to generation through the generations. It's a terrible thing how sin does this. One more thing that is underlined in this passage, we've seen how sin saddens and spreads. It also dehumanizes. If you like the same letter, you could say it spoils dignity. I don't know if you like the same letter. We've seen this already with the sisters being used as pawns in a chess game. Do you remember last week? They were objects. They were just married off by their father to try and maximize the work that Laban could get out of Jacob. They were just objects in his plan. And now we're seeing it again with the servants, those poor servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, being used as objects, portable wombs, in this competition between the two sisters. And then we see how sin dehumanizes again in the way Jacob gets treated. Rachel and Leah, the two sisters, they come up with a deal. Okay, you can have a night with Jacob, but only in return for me getting the mandrakes. And then we read verse 16. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son mandrakes." It's not a very pretty picture of polygamy, is it? So he lay with her that night. And Jacob, instead of being honored as a husband and a father, here he is being contracted out. You know, like farmers, they contract out their stud. They're breeding animals at an hourly rate. And that's what's going on here. Jacob has just become a commodity. He's dehumanized. He's a means to an end in someone else's game. And of course, this dehumanizing effect of sin, you don't need to tell me about it. It is everywhere, all around us. You know what it feels like. And often it feels like to the government, say, or to our employer, we are just a unit of productivity. That's all we are. Even in romantic relationships, they've been commodified. Instead of God's plan, a covenant, till death us do part, whatever happens, I'm yours to the end. Even romantic relationships, you know, we say, I'll stay for as long as it's useful to me. As long as it's delivering on my needs, I'm in. And the person is therefore just relegated to a product for consumption. That's all they are. And perhaps it sometimes feels that way in our friendships. We've just become a commodity. We're ready to be exchanged as soon as our usefulness runs out. Perhaps actually that's how we treat each other. Other people in our lives that we just treat as objects for as long as they're useful to us. You see, this is what sin does to human dignity and to relationships. So I was thinking this morning, this is why I'm so opposed to the assisted dying bill. I think it's going to be so destructive to the most vulnerable people in our society, because what happens is, as soon as someone outlives their usefulness, there's going to be a terrible pressure, isn't there, to get rid of the unproductive people, and they just get swept out of the way. No longer useful, no longer valuable. This is what sin does. It dehumanizes. It's a terrible thing. Now, I've mentioned before that Genesis is the origin story for the people of Israel. You know this, you know, everyone has their origin story. If you're American, you keep retelling the story of the Pilgrim Fathers crossing the ocean on the Mayflower. The ancient Romans would keep retelling the story of Romulus and Remus, the twins suckled by the wolf, one of whom Romulus founded the city of Rome. And Israel would retell this story, Genesis, to teach their children, this is who we are. We are the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, as he later gets called. And even the names of the 12 tribes. I mean, imagine in a typical day how many times one of the tribe names would get on your lips. It'd be a very ordinary thing. And every time you would say those words, you would be reminded of this chapter. And you'd be reminded of how our whole history is built on sin and conflict and rivalry. This is our origin story. This is who we are. This is me. And of course, if we are believers in Jesus, this is our origin story as well. This is our family. We are part of this mess, and we are a mess. This is me. But I mentioned that this passage isn't just negative. It is depressing. You know, you see sin working its way out and you think, wow, what a mess. But it's also deeply wonderful. And I'm very glad we're turning to the second point now, where we say, instead of wow, what a mess, but wow, what a God. And that's point two. The Lord is faithful to his promises and compassionate to his children. And we'll hit the first half of that first. The Lord is faithful to his promises. If you know Genesis, you'll know that the hinge, the turning point of the whole book of Genesis is, what is it? It's this chapter. It's chapter 12, when God called Abraham. That was the hinge, the turning point, when God broke into the situation and gave world-changing promises. And the New Testament calls these promises the gospel, foretold to Abraham in Galatians 3. And just to run over, in case you're a bit hazy on them, there's a place promise: go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And alongside the promise of a place, There's also the promise of a people. He's going to be the father of a great people. And I will make of you a great nation. And then alongside these two, place and people, Abram's also promised a blessing that will flow out to the whole world. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You know, God's people, we know this, they're not to be buckets, we're to be pipes. We are to be God's means of transmitting blessing out to the nations. And actually, this promise is what drives the whole of the Genesis narrative from chapter 12 onward, not just Genesis, actually, but the whole first five books of the Bible are driven by this promise. In fact, the whole Bible is driven by this promise. How is God going to keep his place, people, blessing promise so that blessing and salvation can flow out to the whole world? That's the question for the whole Bible. And at the beginning of our passage, we are actually, if you do the numbers, we're 170 years and 18 chapters since this chapter, chapter 12, when the promises were made. 170 years. And how would you say it's going? And the answer is, the promises are barely hanging by a thread. You know, where have we seen the promises fulfilled? Hardly at all. Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. Isaac was 60 before Jacob was born. Now Jacob is in his 80s and he's still childless. How would you say the promise is going? And to be honest, at this rate of knots, it's difficult to see how Abraham's line is even going to keep going, let alone expand into a great nation, especially when Jacob, the only guy left, is on the run for his life. He could get popped off at any point by his brother. And yet this is the chapter where suddenly it all blows up and all systems go and we get the big explosion. And by the end of the chapter, things are on a much better foundation. God multiplies his people in this chapter from one guy hanging by a thread to the beginnings of a great nation. And we see by the end the 12 pillars, the 12 tribes, 11 at least, on which the whole nation is going to be built. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details on this, but the writer has organized the whole of this section of Genesis into a particular structure, a sandwich structure, bread, lettuce, tomato, burger, etc., and then out again the other side. And the writers do this in the Bible in order to kind of... They didn't have bold and underline and italics, and this was their way of doing it. They put at the middle of the sandwich what they really want you to focus on. So the bread at either end is Jacob fleeing at the top and then Jacob returning to the land. The green lettuce, that's his encounter with angels at Bethel and then at Peniel. The red tomato is his arrival at Haran and then the escape from Haran. But the point to see here is at the center of this sandwich, and you've got this on your sheets as well, is this chapter and the one after it, actually. This is the moment where the tension is finally relieved. This is the moment when God finally comes through and makes progress on multiplying his people and fulfilling the great people promise. In New Testament language, this is Pentecost. This is where the church suddenly explodes from a handful to 3,000 in one day, you remember. This is the demonstration of the Lord fulfilling his great promises in a dramatic way, this chapter. And so what we're seeing is that wonderfully, though this might be a very long wait, and it really is a very long wait in Genesis, though God's people really are a mess and are very unimpressive, and that's certainly the case in lots of parts of the church today. Despite all the mess, God is always, always, always faithful. Always faithful to his promises. And that is what gives us such strong reasons for hope as you and I navigate 2025. We are to be people of strong hope. You see, God has never been in the habit of waiting for us to sort out our lives before he can get involved. We see this in Genesis. He is the one who is driving history forward. He is the one who is wonderfully working out his purposes, and he does it right in the middle of the mess. This is the God we can really trust in. What a God. And yet there's more in this chapter. I guess sometimes you and I, we can be assured that on the macro scale, you know, God's going to be faithful to his big macro promises of salvation. You know, he will one day bring in people from every tribe and tongue to worship the Lamb and so on. But we still worry. We still have worries in our lives because we say, what about little me? What about my little life? And that is why it's so encouraging to me to see in this final point, not just that the Lord is faithful to his grand promises, but he's also compassionate to his dear children. And actually, three times in this passage, the Lord acts directly, just three times. And on each occasion, it's his compassion, his kindness to the downtrodden and to the hurting that is always underlined. Let me just show you those three. Firstly, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Do you remember poor Leah? Always in the shadow of her beautiful younger sister, her whole life unnoticed. And then used by her father, she gets used as a pawn in a terrible trick. Imagine how humiliating that whole episode was for her. And now she's hated. Can you imagine being hated by your own husband and also by your sister? And she's stuck. She's in a miserable situation, no prospect of things getting any better. There's nothing she can do. And although to the world she is overlooked, she's unwanted, what we discover here is that to God, she is seen. Did you see that in verse 31? She's seen. She's loved. She's precious. In fact, God chooses that she is the one, Leah, she's the one whom the Messiah will eventually be brought into the world by. In God's eyes, Leah is royal. Leah is the ancestress to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Heaven. And this is her privilege. The one whom everyone else ignored and overlooked. Similar thing happens in verse 17. When things have got so bad in her marriage that she has to strike a deal even to have access to her own husband. And she cries out to God, verse 17, and God listened to Leah. And she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Ever feel like no one listens? That's how Leah felt her whole life. No one listens. No one cares. And yet the Lord listens. And the Lord cared. And he answered her prayer. And then we see the third and final mention of the Lord there in verse 22. This time it's Rachel. Rachel, this poor woman, she's watched 10 children enter her family. She's had to hold them, look after them, babysit them probably one by one by one by one by one by 10 children she's watched. And as each one arrives, she is more and more aware of her own sadness and childlessness. Can you imagine what she's going through? Then, verse 22, God remembered Rachel just as at the right time, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. I think for me, what makes this all the more beautiful is that this chapter has been full, really full, of Rachel's sin. And Rachel has been full of envy, full of blaming, full of manipulation. She's manipulated her servant and her husband. And yet, despite her sin, what we see is that the Lord is full of compassion for her and love. Of course, this isn't a promise that the Lord will answer every prayer for every baby or every prayer to fix whatever situation we're currently facing. Actually, we thought about this last week, if you're with us, some of the Lord's purposes in our hardships. And if you missed that, do go and listen to it. It'd be a help to you. But this is a reminder, isn't it, in this chapter of the kind of God we worship. And what we see is that we worship a God who graciously combines two amazing things at the same time. Do you notice that? On the one hand, there's his long-term, unyielding, cast-iron faithfulness to his grand and glorious promises. He will complete his salvation plans. We can trust him. It's settled. And on the other hand, there's his heartfelt compassion. This is the Lord who sees, who cares, who shows kindness in so many of those little details in our lives. You know, he doesn't dehumanize. To God, we are never cogs in a system. To God, we are dearly loved children. And I love this passage now. I'd read it before, but now I love it. It's vintage God, saving the world and caring for his hurting children. It's all in a day's work for our God. He does both at once. And this is why we can trust him. As we navigate 2025, and each of us have got our own things going on, and we ask the question, where is it that I can actually find proper hope? This is the answer to the question. Not only can our God be trusted to complete his big plans, he will reach every tribe and tongue with the good news of Jesus. He will. There'll be a glorious celebration on that day. But God can be fully trusted to do that while also at the same time being and knowing and caring for little you and little me. And he can be trusted to do both. And that is the confidence that we can have as we go into the unknown. We have a great God. We're going to have a time of quiet. Can I encourage you to come in the quiet to God? What a God. And to praise him in your heart, perhaps to recommit your confidence in him and ask him to drive out the anxieties and replace them with hope. And then we're going to have our prayers in a moment.